Certainly, it's good to see everyone. A lot of familiar faces, also some new faces since I was here. I was telling Tim and I were talking about how many years ago it was, and Milton Mathers was preaching here, I think, the first time that I was here in a meeting, and then, of course, been here a couple of times since then. But always a pleasure to come back and to visit. Always feel very much at home here. The brethren here treat me so hospitably. And look forward to the tent meeting. And let me encourage, along with Tim and others, be inviting people to this meeting. I think tent meetings are a great opportunity. The one that we just finished in Hillsboro, we had visitors every night from around town. We had people walk in off the streets. We had people from various denominations that came by. And a lot of good came. A lot of seed was sown. There's some ongoing studies. And people will come to that tent that might not come into this building. So this is a great opportunity. It's a unique opportunity. And so take advantage of it. Invite your friends and loved ones to come out and to be a part of this. You know, the New Testament church is described by a number of figures in Scripture. And I would suggest to you that each of these figures represents some special feature of the church. For example, when the church is presented as a kingdom, her government is being emphasized. When she is presented as a body, her unity is being emphasized. The figure of a vineyard emphasizes the fact that the church is to be a place of work. The church is to be a place of busy activity. Worship is emphasized under the figure of a temple when we read of the church being the temple of God. But I would suggest to you this morning that the church is also set forth in Scripture as being the bride of Christ. In the time that we have this morning, I want us to consider the idea of the bride of Christ. Yes, the church is the bride of Christ. As Christians, we are married to Jesus Christ. There are any number of passages which set forth this idea. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, God says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And then again in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Notice that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." A third passage, and the final one I'll mention on this point, is Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Inspiration says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Notice the comparison there between the physical relationship between the husband and the wife and the spiritual relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, this raises a question that I want us to consider this morning. How many brides does Jesus have? Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think of it in that perspective or from that standpoint, but how many brides does Jesus have? Now, clearly the Lord forbids polygamy on our part. Are we to believe that our Lord is practicing spiritually what he condemns in us physically? Would anyone dare to say that our Lord is a spiritual polygamist? And yet that's exactly what many people are saying. In Matthew 19, verse 5 and verse 9 and other passages, Scripture makes it clear that a man is to have one wife, that a wife is to have one husband. And they are to be together until death do them part. And this figure of the bride should help us understand the oneness of the church. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18 promised that he was going to build his church? Notice what he says, especially emphasize the fact that he used the singular church. He said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He didn't say, "I'll build my churches," plural. But he said, "I will build my church," singular. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 is another passage which bears with what we're talking about here. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Among other things, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as also ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." Now notice there's a whole string of ones here, but the very opening there is one body. Well, that's fine. What is the body? How do we know what this one body is? Well, we don't have to go far to find the answer. If you back up to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we're given the answer there. We're told there that the church is the body. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, chapter 4 and verse 4 says there's one body. And Ephesians 1, 22, 23 tells us the body is the church. Could we not scripturally say there is one church? If there's one body, there's one church, because they are synonymous. And so the bottom line is Christ has but one bride. Christ has but one church. I don't see how Scripture could have made it any plainer. But notice also, in view of the fact that Christ only has one bride cannot be as good as another. Can you imagine a man, and I'm talking about any self-respecting man, but can you imagine a man courting a young woman and marrying her, and then saying something to the effect that in the vows, you know, they stand before the preacher and he promises to love and to honor and to cherish her for as long as they both shall live. And then following the wedding ceremony, perhaps at the reception, he's talking to a friend and says, well, you know, one bride's just as good as another. It didn't matter if I married her or someone else. One bride's as good as any bride. Well, you'd say that marriage is doomed from the beginning. And yet this is precisely what many people say when it comes to the bride of Jesus Christ. This is what they're saying when it comes to the church that we're talking about here. Friends, don't misunderstand. Christ loved his bride. Christ loved his bride enough that he was willing to go to the cross to suffer the shame and the agony and die for his bride, the church. That says that his church, his bride, is special. Ephesians 5 and verse 26, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me tell you something, friends. One church is not as good as another. Unless, of course, you're talking about denominational churches, and then one's just as good as another. One man-made church is as good as another man-made church, but we can't compare those churches of men with the church which Jesus died to establish, his bride. But you know, here's another thought in regard to the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, we must wear his name. As the bride of Christ, we are not at liberty to wear the names of other men. And it would seem that some of the Christians in Corinth were doing this very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And Paul goes on by inspiration and points out three things, three conditions that were essential or that needed to exist before we can wear the names of men. Notice verse 13 as he rebukes them for their wearing these names. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course, the answer to all three questions was no. And so they could not wear the name of Paul. They could not wear the name of Apollos. They could not wear the name of Cephas. And you can imagine, these names went back to the man. You know, Apollos taught these Christians and baptized them. And well, you know, he's the one that taught us. We're going to wear his name. Others have been taught by Peter or other men, and they were wearing that name. And Paul rebukes them for it and says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And he said, perhaps others. In fact, beloved, we're not even at liberty to wear the name of the best man. Now, according to John 3, 28 and 29, John the Baptist was the best man of the bridegroom Jesus. But we're not even to wear that name. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 11 that among those who were born of women, there was none greater than John. But he goes on to say that those in the kingdom were greater than John. And of course, the kingdom was not yet established when John lived and died. But no, we're not at liberty to wear even John's name. Let me ask you something. Can you imagine a woman marrying a man, and then as they're on their way to their honeymoon or as they've begun their life together, she says, and we'll just call him John for just sake of making the point. She said, John, I love you and I'm married to you and I understand I'm your wife. But I hope you understand I'm going to wear the name of Bob, my old boyfriend. Now, you know the shingles would fly. No self-respecting man wants his wife to wear the name of another man, unless you're in Hollywood. I realize that the Hollywood people do some strange things, so I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about normal people. Men don't want their wives to wear the name of another man. Why? Because she's his bride. And yet some today who claim to be married to Jesus Christ, they claim to be a part of the bride of Christ, yet they want to wear the names of men. You say, well, what are you religiously? And they'll give you the name of this religious group. Well, I thought you were a Christian. Well, I am. They want to hyphenate it. I'm a hyphenated Christian. And I would suggest to you that we don't find such a thing in Scripture. In fact, if you look in your New Testament, you'll find there's several designations given to saved people, to followers of Christ. For example, Christians are referred to as sons of God or children of God. And this sets forth the relationship that we sustain with our Heavenly Father. We find them referred to as brethren, suggesting the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family. We find Christians referred to as saints, referring to the fact that we have been consecrated or set apart for service to God. And there are many other designations. But you know, the one name, the one designation that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ is the name Christian. And I would suggest to you that the name Christian is the one the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, where God says, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Notice, God told Isaiah, "I'm going to give a new name to my people." Well, Isaiah, what is that new name? What's God going to call his people? Isaiah didn't know. God didn't reveal it to him. Just the fact that they would be called by a new name. We have to come all the way over to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, to find the fulfillment of this prophecy there. And we find the name that was given to the followers of Christ. Notice Acts 11:26. "And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Now I realize that there are many books today, and even some brethren in the church, who have espoused the ludicrous idea that the name Christian was given in derision by the enemies of Christ. This was not an inspired name. It was a name given by their enemy. I don't buy that, beloved. First of all, you can't prove it if your life depends upon it. But secondly, if this is true, if the name Christian is not in fulfillment of Isaiah 62:2, then please tell me, what is the name that God said He was going to give? Has it been given yet? If not, when will it be given? And if it has been given, what is it? You see, they can't tell us what the new name is. The only name, the only designation that will fit the fulfillment of Isaiah 62:2 is the name Christian. And inspiration uses this term Christian, not derogatorily, not as a put down. Look at 1 Peter 4:16. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf." Or the American Standard says, "Let him glorify God in this name." Beloved, I'm here to tell you the name Christian is the name that God said He would give to His people. Isaiah 62 and verse 2. And following Acts 11:26, we find that term used repeatedly in Scripture. Now, several designations are given for the church collectively or congregationally. For example, Ephesians 3 and verse 15 talks about the family of God, talking about the church. We read of the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Ephesians 2:19 talks about the household of God. In fact, if you get out a concordance and you do some study, you'll find there are at least 21 scriptural designations for the Lord's church, collectively. But as individuals, the only name we find used following Acts 11:26. Is the name Christian. Why? Because it brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. But as the bride of Christ, I would suggest we must have undivided love and affection for Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 37? "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, there is no room for a third party. There is no room for a triangle relationship. And it's always sad to see these triangle relationships develop in a marriage, in a family. As the bride of Christ, we must not flirt with another. We must reserve our love and our dedication and our devotion for Christ, the bridegroom. Sometimes a wife or a husband will say to their mate, "You know, you don't love me like you used to." In fact, there was a song back in the 50s, "Why Don't You Love Me Like You Used To?" But anyway, you don't want me to try to sing that. But sometimes a wife will say to her husband, "You don't love me like you used to." And this was said to the church at Ephesus. In fact, look over in Revelation 2 and verse 4. The Lord says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Well, what was it? "Because thou hast left thy first love." Their love had grown cold for Jesus. Their love for the world had begun to come back. And he says, "You've left your first love." Beloved, when we become married to Jesus Christ, when we become a part of the bride of Christ, we must have undivided love and affection for our Lord and Savior. And closely related to this, as the bride of Christ, there must be purity on the part of or in the lives of the bride. You know, it's heartbreaking to see the bride of Christ carry on an affair, if you will, with the world. And certainly such is condemned in Scripture, James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself the enemy of God." As the bride of Christ, we must not love the world. Look at 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, when he says love not the world, he's not saying that we can't enjoy the beauties of nature, that we can't enjoy the gifts that God has given to us. You know, there's nothing any more beautiful than to watch the sun rise on a spring morning over the mountains. There's nothing any more pleasant to watch than the grass turning green and the trees beginning to blossom and to bud and the flowers beginning to bloom. He's not saying we can't enjoy these things. But we cannot put these things first in our lives. We're not to love the things of the world that are bad, things that are wicked. And even things that are good, if we love them too much or in the wrong way, can be bad. But another passage from Ephesians 5 sets forth the idea that we need to be pure in life. Again, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We read that verse a moment ago, but now notice the next. "That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church," notice, "not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Did you catch that? As the bride of Christ, as the church of our Lord, we must be pure. We must be holy and without blemish. And go back to the passage we read in the very beginning, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. God says, "For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Why? "Because I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The idea of chaste, purity. And I realize that chaste and chastity are words that are not very common in the English language today, at least not in American society. But God says he wants his church, he wants his bride to be chaste and to be pure. And along with this, notice also that Christ requires faithfulness on the part of his bride. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I've never understood, why is it that so many who demand, who expect and demand faithfulness on the part of their wife, faithfulness on the part of their husband, don't render the same faithfulness to Christ? And what do you mean by that? How many are unfaithful in attendance, in prayer, in Bible study, helping the needy, preaching the needy, and on and on? How many Christians who would call themselves faithful members, who would call themselves a part of the bride of Christ, they're unfaithful in doing what Jesus says? How many Christians allow the world with all of its cares and temptations to pull them away, to so involve them? They don't have time for the gospel meeting. They don't have time for Bible class. They don't have time for personal prayer and Bible study. And they don't have time to study with someone. Beloved, that's not faithfulness on our part. We must be faithful to the bridegroom, Jesus. But notice also, we must be in subjection as the bride of Christ. When I say we must be in subjection as the church, we must be in subjection to the bridegroom by recognizing his authority. You see, the authority of Jesus is absolute. It's final. There is no higher authority. Remember Matthew 28:18. He was given all authority. He was given all power and authority. Literally the text says there. You know, it's revolting to see women who are not in subjection to their husbands. And yes, I know that's old fashioned to many, but that's what the Bible teaches. It's revolting to see those who were not in subjection to their husbands. And certainly this is not the way that God intended for the family to be or for the home to be. But how much worse in regard to Jesus? How much worse to see this attitude of rebellion, if you will, on the part of the bride of Christ? I hear people sometimes say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, preacher. I'm going to do it anyway. Well, I know the Bible says it, but I'm not going to do that. And what they're saying is, I don't recognize the authority of Jesus. I don't accept the authority of the bridegroom. I know Jesus said it, but I don't care. You know, in both cases, a good dose of Ephesians 5:22-24 is needed. And let me suggest to you that as the bride of Christ, we must submit to Christ in every aspect of life. We've got to leave off human opinion. We've got to obey Him without question, without doubt, without insisting on having our own way. But you know, all of this raises another question. How does one become married to the bridegroom Jesus? How does one become a part of the bride of Christ? And there's a lot of confusion in the religious world today. And depending on which door you knock and which preacher you talk to or listen to, you'll get a variety of different answers. Some of them conflicting with others. Some of them partially agreeing with one another. But I want us to look at the Scripture and see how we can become married to Jesus Christ. Well, first and foremost, there must be faith. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer in chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So you see, just the same way that the bride must have confidence and trust in this young man that she wants to marry, we must have confidence in Jesus. We must have faith in Him. What young woman is going to marry a man that she doesn't think is going to be a good husband, that doesn't think will be a good father, doesn't think that he'll be a good provider? Now, he may be just a lazy rascal. Everybody knows it. But you talk to that young lady, oh, he's the greatest thing. Oh, he's a hard worker. He's going to be a wonderful husband, going to be a wonderful father. It may or may not be true, but she's got confidence in him or she wouldn't marry him, right? We've got to have confidence in Jesus. We've got to have confidence that He is not only the Son of God, but He is the Savior, that He can and will pardon us, and that He can and will give us that heavenly home. And if we don't have that confidence, we cannot be married to Him. Secondly, we must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3 and verse 5, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, before this couple gets married, each has to repudiate all of their old loves. He's got to give up all of his old girlfriends, and she's got to give up all of her old boyfriends. And in much the same way as Christians, we've got to repudiate all of our love. We've got to give up our love of sin. We've got to give up our love for the world, because now our love is going to be centered on, it's going to be concentrated on the bridegroom Jesus. And unless we're willing to repent and give these things up and put Christ on the throne of our heart and allow Him to reign supreme, we cannot be married to Him. But not only that, the Scriptures teach that there must be confession of faith. You know, when a couple decides to get married, and let me preface this, guys don't care. I've done almost 150 weddings in the last 40 years. Actually, I've done over 150. And I've learned one thing. The guy doesn't care. They come talk to me. We want to get married. Well, what kind of wedding you want? You look at the guy and he goes, and she starts talking 90 to nothing, and she tells me everything she wants. And I say, well, what about this? And you look at the guy and he says, I don't care. You look at her, she's got to, and it goes on like that. So finally, you learn, don't even look at the guy. You say, what do you want? Because that's what's going to happen anyway. But you know, you better believe when they get engaged, that girl wants everybody to know. She wants it put in the church bulletin. If you want to rile up a young lady, you forget to put her wedding in the church bulletin. Your name will be mud for years to come. I know whereof I speak. But not only does she want that wedding announced in the bulletin, she's going to put it in the local newspaper. She's going to send out invitations. It's going to be all over social media. It'll be on Facebook for the next 6 months. Why? Because she's proud of the fact that she's marrying this old boy. She wants everybody to know. Well, in much the same way, when we become married to Jesus, and I'm not suggesting that we go to those extreme extent, but we've got to be willing to tell people, yes, I want to be a part of the bride of Christ. I want to be married to Jesus. I want to be a Christian. And we make that confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm going to be a part of His body, the church. And we should never be ashamed to acknowledge that. Even when we're in the world with people who may not share that faith, may not share that conviction. So before we can be married to Jesus, we must confess our faith to Him. But you know, these steps have to be followed by baptism. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And then in the Galatian letter chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that bride and groom, they come before the preacher, the justice of the peace, or whoever. But they come before that person and they are united. The bride is united to her husband in that marriage ceremony. When those vows are exchanged and the preacher, whoever, says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Well, in much the same way, baptism is the consummation of our marriage to Christ. We become a part of the bride of Christ when we are baptized into Him, Romans 6:3 that we read just a moment ago. In conclusion, let me say that it's an honor for the church to be known as the bride of Christ. There is no greater honor. There's no greater distinction. But at the same time, it's also a great responsibility. It's not a responsibility to be taken lightly or to be shouldered lightly. Since Christ is coming someday to claim His bride and to take her back to heaven, only those who were in the church, only those who were a part of His bride are going to be received by Christ. He's coming to claim His bride and to take her home with Him. He's not coming back to claim somebody else's bride. And so if you think about it, no unmarried person's going to go to heaven, are they? And I don't mean physically married. I'm talking about spiritually. No one who is not married to Christ is going to be with Him because He's coming to claim His bride. And what a wonderful day that's going to be when Jesus comes to claim His bride. Paul talks about it in 4:17 of 1 Thessalonians when he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, the closing words of that verse I think are beautiful. Think about it. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Especially when you think about the alternative. Some are going to be forever with the lost, with Satan, with the damned of all eternity. It's a simple choice. You can be married to Christ. You can be a part of the bride of Christ, and you can spend eternity with Christ, with the Heavenly Father, with the Spirit, with all of God's children of all the ages, all the people who've ever lived faithfully to God. Or on the other hand, you can be married to the world, you can be married to Satan, but knowing this, that you're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. And we're going to talk about that one night this week in the meeting, what is hell really like? But it seems a pretty obvious choice. So the question that I leave you in closing this morning is simply this: are you prepared for that coming day? And if you're not prepared, what are you waiting for? You have the opportunity. You can become a Christian. We've already seen God's plan of salvation. If you need to respond to it this morning, will you come while together we stand and while we sing?